I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. This morning we'll be reading verses 19 through 39. Remind you, we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews over the summer as we work our way through the book of Leviticus. This is not our preaching text this morning. That will be Leviticus 22. But Hebrews chapter 10 and the book of Hebrews has helped us in our understanding of the book of Leviticus. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's give our attention to its reading. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge His people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. There ends the reading of God's word. This chapter, as we've seen several times throughout the book of Hebrews, brings to the fore again for us the threats that are still in action, or are still enacted, that just as in the Old Testament, those who rejected God were placed outside of the camp, those who gave themselves over to apostasy were excommunicated, although in the Old Covenant it was through death. What we need to see is that the author of Hebrews shows us here that the New Covenant is not somehow a place where God sort of lays aside all of those things. We've seen this all throughout the book of Leviticus, and I hope this is one of the things you've been able to understand is that that's not a book that we simply set aside and toss away because, well, that's Old Testament and has nothing to do with us. No, here the writer of Hebrews brings out the how much greater the judgment is under the new covenant. For God has given His Son. This goes against the tenor of the day when everybody sort of thinks of God as loving everybody regardless. And, I was recently watching an interview on TV and, oh, well, I believe that God is just big enough to sort of include everybody. The book of Hebrews says that God still judges those who are outside of Christ. And here, the author of Hebrews reminds the community, us, in the church, that we must endure. We must hold fast to Christ and not turn away. But he ends, as he does in all of these warning passages, he ends on a note of hope. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And beloved, this is what we are called to be. This is how we are called to live in this world, not attached to the things of this world, as he talks about earlier in the passage, but rather waiting and hoping and longing for that world that is to come, for that which abides, that which is eternal, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the new creation that He will bring. And how do we do it? He even cites here Habakkuk chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul does elsewhere. How shall we do it but through faith? The righteous by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Beloved, that's what we are called to remember each and every Lord's Day, each and every day of our lives, that we trust not in our goodness, not in our works, not in anything that we can do to offer up to God, but rather we continue to trust in our Savior Jesus Christ, and we cling to Him day by day. This is the Word of God. May He write its eternal truths upon our heart, that we might walk in those truths. I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus 22. This morning we'll consider the whole chapter. Again, this is God's Word. Let us give our attention to its reading. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any one of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead or a man who has had an emission of semen, and whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water. When the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat of the holy things, because they are his food. He shall not eat what dies of itself or is torn by beasts, and so make himself unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. A layperson shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired servant shall eat of a holy thing. But if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter marries a layman, she shall not eat of the contribution of the holy things. But if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced and has no child, and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food, yet no lay person shall eat of it. And if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, he shall add the fifth of its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest. They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, when any one of the house of Israel, or of the sojourners in Israel, presents a burnt offering as his offering, for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish, of the bulls, or of the sheep, or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a freewill offering, but for a vow offering it cannot be accepted. Any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut you shall not offer to the Lord. You shall not do it within your land. Neither shall you offer as the bread of your God any such animals gotten from a foreigner. Since there is a blemish in them because of their mutilation, they will not be accepted for you. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when an ox or sheep or goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the 8th day on it shall be accepted as a food offering to the Lord. But you shall not kill an ox or a sheep and her young in one day. And when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of the book of Leviticus, we are again faced with a chapter that might at first glance make us wonder why we're studying this on this side of the cross. After all, it's the New Testament. Do all of these particular laws still apply? And of course, in many instances, the answer is simply no. They are fulfilled, completed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But what we have seen as we've studied our way through this book is that there is still something to be learned for us as it points us to our Savior and as it instructs us in our worship. For instance, last week we looked at chapter 21, and remember, it spoke of the holiness and the wholeness of the priest, how the priest and who could approach the Lord, and especially the requirements given with regard to the high priest. And we looked at that, and that's not so much about, well, you know, I guess we need to spiritualize it and think, well, you know, maybe what it's saying is that we have to offer God our best and we have to, you know, be really good and come before God and all of those things. And oftentimes it's sort of internalized or spiritualized. And well, it's true that we do want to come before God with an attentive mind and a heart that has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The reality is that Leviticus 21 isn't given to us so we can sit back and think, well, I guess I just need to try harder than they did then. They failed, and maybe I can do better. Leviticus 21, speaking of the requirements for the priesthood, and the high priest especially, reminds us that we need a high priest. And so it points us forward to the work of Christ, the one who is the perfect high priest. Gerhardus Voss, in his writings, he notes that all of this symbolism, all of these are outward signs and symbols, but that they had a purpose. They brought to the remembrance of God's people, that is of Israel, the great underlying facts and principles of their covenant relationship with the Lord. They invited the pious Israelite at stated seasons to collect his thoughts and fix them upon those things which were fundamental in his religious life. And that might be somewhat general, but I think that's getting at how we've approached Leviticus. There is something significant, many significant lessons to be learned as they point us forward to Christ. We'll look next week at God willing, at the festivals, the feasts that God appointed for Israel, all of them really collected into one chapter, chapter 23, all except for the year of Jubilee. And all of those feasts and festivals were meant to remind the Israelites of who they were, of who God was, and how they could come into His presence. And if we sort of step back and think of Moses in that way, we can see just really what we learn as well. Who they were. They were sinners in need of God's grace. God was holy and God was merciful. These are things that would be learned by looking at the lessons, at the law itself, even as Israel found time after time after time that they could not fulfill that law. Indeed, beloved, the law is meant to point us, drive us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself affirms this in John's Gospel in verses 37 to 40 of chapter 5. He says, "The Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen, and you do not have His word abiding in you." He's talking to the Pharisees here. For you do not believe the one whom He has sent. You search the Scriptures, He says, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And beloved, Jesus tells us that all that we're reading here in the Old Testament, they are about our Savior, Jesus Christ, the great, the God-man who comes and fulfills every jot and tittle, who brings this law to fulfillment. And so by God's Spirit writes these words upon our hearts. And we'll see that, I hope, God willing, today as we look at this chapter, a chapter that might cause us a little confusion at times. I mean, what exactly is going on here with regard to the holy things? And why can't the priests eat of it? And when can't they eat of it? And so on, so forth. And we'll take a look at this. And as we have done throughout our study, we'll see how it pushes us forward to the work of Christ. And how this chapter, I believe, and this idea of eating these things, these holy things, is picked up on by the author of Hebrews in order to apply them to the people of God. Well, that's what we want to do. There is an outline there before you in your bulletin. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we work together through these verses. Let's look at God's Word then. In verses 1 through 9, or really this whole opening section, all the way down through verse 16, is answering the question, who can eat these things? Who can eat the holy things? And look there at the opening of the chapter. It begins with this prohibition. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name." Now these holy things, what are they? And why must the priests abstain from them? Well, the offerings that are listed out in chapters 1 through 7, I believe that these are the holy things, as well as what's coming further on in chapter 22. To make it quite simple, everything that would be brought to the priests to be dedicated or given as a sacrifice or an offering to the Lord, even if it would go to the priest as their portion, it is technically a holy thing. It is coming before God, and so it must be set apart. Remember, that's what holy means, set apart, sanctified. It must be set apart. And so the offerings they would bring, the sacrifices they would bring, everything they would bring falls into this category of the holy things. Now, that should actually cause us a little bit of shock. The holy things the priests must abstain from. And the reason why I think it should be shocking is because the gifts are given in part for the priests. They had no inheritance in the land. They relied on God's people in large measure for their food. And so you'd think that all of it would be fair game for them. But what we learn here is that that's not the case. There would be times where they needed to abstain. And how would they abstain? The word that's used here, the Hebrew word behind the way the ESV translates abstain, it's actually the same root that we get the word Nazarite from. It's another way to translate it is to treat it with respect. And it has the connotation to put it away for a separate use or to treat it as distinct. Quite simply, it's not common food. It's holy. It's set apart. Well, this isn't saying that they could never eat these foods. Remember that this is where they get the majority of their food. But they must remember that these items are holy, and therefore they are associated, or they're holy because they're associated with God and His worship. And so they had to eat them under those conditions. And because God's holy name is tied to the holy things. And this holiness was to be displayed even in the eating of the holy things by the priest. Now verses 4 through 9, we read of what would keep them from eating of that food. And most all of this, we've already seen: leprosy, touching unclean things or persons, touching the dead, the genital discharges, all of those things we've already looked at in previous chapters. It's as though they're all kind of being brought to bear here on this particular point with regard to the food. All these things rendered the priest unclean, just as it would render the average Israelite unclean. And this had great implications for the livelihood of the priest. He couldn't eat. And whereas the Israelite, if the common Israelite were unclean, it's not as though, although if he were so unclean, he had to be put outside the camp. But it's not as though he couldn't go to his house and eat some food. The priest, though, would not be permitted to do this. He's not permitted. Look in verses 6 and 7. The person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water. We see that their food is even limited as far as the things torn by wild beasts or what died in itself. But again, we've already seen this in chapter 7 and other chapters. These things are not permitted by God's people to be eaten, but for the priest it would render them unclean, and they could not. They couldn't just do their duty during the day. That is, they had to wait until they were clean before they could actually go into the tabernacle and offer up the sacrifices. But they were not permitted to partake of those things which they would normally have as their sustenance. One of the things that we're supposed to kind of get, I believe, from the Old Testament is the weight of this law. Just how heavy of a thing it would be. It goes on in verses 10 and 11. A lay person shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired worker shall eat of the holy thing. But if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, and the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of his food. There's limits as to even if you're over in the priest's home. But if you're a lay person, the word for lay person is normally translated as stranger, and often refers to someone outside of the bounds of Israel. But here it is actually rendered as just somebody outside the bounds of the Levites, outside of the priests. The prohibition even applied to those who were hired or who were a guest of the priest. If you labored for, or if you visited the priest as a friend, you were unable to eat of some of their food. This certainly would make home visits a little awkward, hospitality difficult, but that's not, I don't think, getting at the point. The point is that food is holy, it's set apart, and so there are conditions in place for them to eat of it. It's not common food. It's a holy meal. Every priest, every meal they were to eat, indeed, was to be a holy meal. Now, there is an exception given in verses 12 and 13. If a priest's daughter who gets married to a lay person, she's no longer allowed to eat or partake of the holy things at that point. But then if she returns home to her father's house, not having had any children, then she's brought back into the family as though she had never left. And so there is that exception given. And this whole section then ends with this something of an interesting note. Look in verses 14 to 16. If anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, he shall add the fifth of its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest. Even unintentional eating of the holy things really is considered to be theft against God. And I say theft because this adding a fifth to it is often sort of the way in which you would make restitution for something that was stolen, to add to it, to give it back, but to add a fifth to it. So we see here that as far as who can eat, only the priests can eat. But even of the priests, only those who are clean may eat. Well, what is it that can be eaten? Look there in our second point, verses 17 through down through the end of the chapter. First, we see that no inappropriate sacrifices may be eaten. Now, to be quite honest, no inappropriate sacrifice could actually be given, but this would always be a constant challenge for Israel. Surely you can understand that. Here you have your flock, you are an Israelite in the Old Testament times. You know that you must bring a sacrifice to the Lord. You know that this sacrifice is going to go and be given to the priests as their food. And you have this flock, and you have, of course, the best of your flock, and you have those that might not be the best of your flock. And it's tempting. It would be tempting to take one that looked pretty good, but you really couldn't use as much anyway, and to take that sheep, that goat, that bull, and to offer that animal to the Lord. This would particularly be the case, I would imagine, if it was just going to be burned up completely as a whole burnt offering. After all, I mean, it's not even going to the priest to be eaten. Well, God makes clear over and over and over again that such an offering must not be given. Verses 18 through 20 continue this on, and God gives special instructions, particularly here it's dealing with chapters 1 through 7, remember, dealt with the general, all the various kinds of offerings, all the various kinds of sacrifices. Here it focuses on the vow offerings or the free will offerings in verses 18 through 20. And these verses focus on those blemishes that would disqualify an animal from being sacrificed. Now, there was already, as I said, a discussion of the requirements for sacrifices in general. But these are vow offerings, free will offerings, and it's likely that these are brought up here because these aren't necessary offerings. And so there might even be a further temptation to bring something that is not without blemish. But in these verses, we also see the shared quality between the priest and the sacrificial offering, bringing out the very close relationship between the two. And this is something that we've noted all throughout Leviticus. The offering, the sacrifice, the sheep, the goat, the bull, it had to be of a certain quality, but also the priest himself had to be of a certain quality. You could not just have an animal without blemish, but a priest who was with blemish and be offered and be acceptable to the Lord. Both had to be without blemish. In fact, the blemishes of the animals matches the blemishes of the priest. And in each case, 12 are listed, drawing out, I think, again, the closeness of those things. Now, with regard to this free will offering, there is an exception given. Just as in with regard to the priest, if the daughter comes back unmarried and without children, there is this exception. There is also, look in verse 23, you may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a free will offering, but for a vow offering, it cannot be accepted. Now, might seem to us somewhat odd why God would allow this kind of exception here. We tend to think, well, they're all going to be this way, or maybe if one can not be perfect, maybe another one cannot be perfect. But this likely has to do with the fact that these are not in any way, these free will offerings are not offered up to God as with regard to the burnt offerings or the fellowship offerings, the Day of Atonement offerings, or even the vow offerings, but most likely just to the priest, in much the same way that the gold in the tabernacle was regular gold outside of the holy place, but only pure gold within the holy place, requiring a much lengthier purification process. So maybe it's just kind of getting at that. The closer it comes to the Lord, the more perfect it needs to be. But it's not as though they can bring a sick animal, even for a free will offering. Even there, the instructions are clear that it had to be, or it could only be maybe just one leg, maybe longer or shorter than the other, or something along those lines. Verses 26 to 33 then kind of talk further about these sacrifices. Not just do they need to be the right sacrifices, but they need to be offered up appropriately. And here we get some interesting requirements And I'll be honest, I spent a fair amount of time this week looking through the commentators and trying to kind of figure out why these requirements are given. Just point out three of them to you here. It's in verses 26 to 30. When an ox or sheep or goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on it shall be acceptable as a food offering to the Lord. This is the first kind of requirement that makes us sort of scratch our head. Why not the seventh day? Why the eighth day? Possibly, probably, has to do with circumcision. The male child is brought on the eighth day to be circumcised. There's something about that eighth day, as we've noted in other studies together, something about the eighth day that is significant all throughout the Old Testament, pointing, I believe, to the new creation, that eighth day that came after the Sabbath, which is Sunday, the Lord's Day. But on the eighth day then, from that point on, the animal was able to be offered up as an acceptable offering to the Lord. But also the second sort of prohibition or requirement here, you shall not kill an ox or a sheep and her young in one day. Again, this is something of an odd requirement that we might not fully be able to know all the particular reasons why. And by the way, that's the way it is with many of these things in the Old Testament. God made the requirements of Israel, but he didn't explain at times why these things are required. They were to just listen to his voice and to obey it, much like Adam and Eve in the garden. God did not say why they were not able to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, except that on the day that they do, they would die. Well, the only thing I was able to sort of find out as we look in the Word of God is that usually the idea of two generations dying, being killed simultaneously especially, but that death being carried on, it's symbolic of a curse from God. Symbolic of a curse. And we get this in the Old Testament where God talks about being merciful and gracious to the generations. To the generations. And so it could be that Israel was to sort of model that reality in the way that they offered up their sacrifices, not to do them both on the same day, the mother and the son. To not symbolize that curse. And then the third sort of thing there, it goes on in verses where we're at in section 26 to 30. And when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. Now this is a requirement that comes up a few different times in the Old Testament. In the Passover itself, they're to eat the Passover lamb, and they're not to save any of it until the morning. In fact, anything that's left over, they're to burn up, and it's not to be held over. And the manna every day in the wilderness, they were to collect enough for that day. They weren't to keep any until the next day. And if they did, what happened? It grew maggots. Well, here again, with regard to these offerings, we see that none of it is to be kept over. And maybe this was just so the priest would understand that they relied upon God for their food day by day. And certainly there is perhaps a connection to that great passage in Lamentations, that God's mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. And so again, we see here in the Old Testament law that there is this reminder of what God is doing overall with Israel. The promise to bless the generations, the promise to bring the new creation, and the promise to be faithful to them day after day after day. And I think that this comes into play also. Those bigger ideas could be sort of brought out as we see the connection to the covenant in the closing verses of the chapter. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. And that closing connects what's going on in Leviticus 22, as odd as some of it may sound to our ears. It connects us to that bigger story in the Old Testament that we can really begin to understand. And hopefully, as we move into our third point, see how it drives to Christ and comes to us. Because, beloved, if Leviticus 22, if we think about it in its general category, it's about eating of the holy things. It's about a partaking of the food that God gives to His people. And that comes to us in a very clear and vivid way in the New Testament, particularly as I want to make this connection this morning to what we do each and every week in partaking of the Holy Supper. The eating of these holy things in Leviticus 22 is connected with the covenant that God made with His people, which means it constantly pushes forward to the person and work of Christ. As we move then into that third point, why does this matter for us? I want to take point B there first, to think a little bit about the role of food and faith in the Old Testament. And we see it here in Leviticus 22. But in Leviticus 22, it comes by way of prohibition. I want to think about it more positively, just in two quick passages. The first one I've already referenced, right? It's in Exodus chapter 16, where God provides nourishment for the people of Israel. In verse 35, after sort of the whole lengthy discussion of manna that comes down from heaven, the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years. So they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Leviticus 22 reminds us that God does care for the day-by-day needs of His people. Indeed, we can think of Leviticus 22 as not so much as prohibitions to keep the priests away, but explanation and instruction so that the priests may eat, so that they can come and partake of the food that God has set apart for them. Likewise, in Exodus 16, we learn how much God cares. You know, we pray the Lord's Prayer each and every week. Give us this day our daily bread. This is very much part of what we believe, that God is the one who provides and sustains and nourishes us throughout our whole pilgrimage, throughout this life. Whether we have much or we have little, God is the one who gives it all. And Israel was to learn that lesson. Israel is to learn that lesson in the wilderness in Exodus 16. Israel is to learn that lesson through the priests in Leviticus 22. Israel is to learn that lesson as they go into the land, that every day, every food, every morsel they had was from the Lord. But it points further, because it's not just nourishment from God. That would, of course, would be wonderful in and of itself. But we've seen, and this goes back to some studies we've done in the past with regard to the sacraments that we looked at in Sunday school, but we see that eating has a very key role in our relationship with God. We see this in Exodus 24, in that establishment of the old covenant at Sinai. Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, we read, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And He did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and ate and drank." You see, eating and drinking in the presence of God, and in a sense with God, is part of communion with the Lord. Whether we push it back to Abraham in the book of Genesis, where the Lord comes into His presence, and Abraham, what does he do? He has an animal sacrifice. He prepares a meal in order to partake of the covenant meal with the Lord. Or here at Sinai, we see over and over again, the idea of eating is not just nourishment from God, but it's fellowship with the Lord. And that, I believe, brings us to how we can see chapter Leviticus 22 and how it applies to us each and every week, beloved. For there is something significant in the food that is offered up here in Leviticus 22 and the one who partakes. Here we see brought together in our text the offering and the offerer, the holy priest and the holy offering. We've already seen this connection before. It's in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 28. The author of Hebrews writes, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." But beloved, this chapter in Leviticus is not just where the sacrifice and the priest or the offering and the offerer come together. It's really a wonderful chapter where the ordinary believer is brought in as well. For it was the ordinary Israelite who was called in faith to bring the offering and to offer it up. In fact, it would be in this moment of these sorts of sacrifices, along with the peace and the fellowship offerings, where God, the priest, the sacrifice, and the worshiper are all involved. And oftentimes, the partaking of that meal was a holy act of worship. And so, beloved, we see that this is ultimately pointing us forward to Christ, the high priest, to Christ, the holy sacrifice, and to what we do together each and every week as we come to partake of the supper. Who can eat? Who can partake of the supper? Who can approach God? Really, they are two questions. They're the same questions. We sang it in Psalm 15. It's repeated again in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You see, beloved, the words in Leviticus 22 remind us not just of God and of the sacrifice and of the offering and of the meal that's before us, but remind us also that we're not worthy to partake of this meal. That just as the priests had to examine themselves and had to make certain that they could come into the presence of God, we examine ourselves, as Paul tells us to in 1 Corinthians 11. And we cast ourselves upon God for His mercy in Jesus Christ in order to be worthy to come and partake of the supper. And I believe that there's a way to see this as a promise throughout throughout Leviticus 22. There's a passage of the three sections that we looked at this morning that I didn't really draw out. I don't want to do that now. It's in verses 9, 15, and 16, and in verse 32. It's something that's repeated these three times in Leviticus 22. It's this phrase, "I am the Lord who sanctifies them." I am the Lord who sanctifies them. This is repeated three times, and this sanctifying from God in the Old Testament was a reminder of who could and who could not partake. And beloved, it's the same for us, as Paul reminds us that the supper is not for all. For to partake in an unworthy manner is to eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. We examine ourselves, beloved, not for external blemishes. We examine ourselves for repentance, love, faith, and new obedience. But I want us to note that this is God saying something very clear of what He does. What He does. The words here are a promise of God to us. For we cannot set ourselves apart. We can only trust in the Lord who sanctifies. This is through the work of Christ and the Spirit. Remember, God does now what the law was powerless to do. You see, if you were a priest in the Old Testament and you woke up and you had various of these uncleannesses, you couldn't eat the food through the day. You had to wait until the evening. The law was powerless. It could simply say, "You're unclean. You don't belong. You can't eat." But God has done in Jesus Christ what the law was powerless to do. He sanctifies us. The law could not sanctify the Old Testament saint. The law cannot sanctify us. It tells us that God is holy and that we must be holy, but that is all. The law must be written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this He has promised to do, not for some of His people, not for those that are really good, whose prayers are really special, but for all. The Lord sanctifies you. The Lord keeps you. This is His promise. This is why you can come and partake of the supper week after week, not because of your own goodness, not because you woke up this morning and you said, "Well, I have no blemishes today, so I can partake." No, beloved, you are sanctified by your Savior. And so you are able to come and to partake based on what Christ Himself has done. But what is it that we eat? What is it that we eat? Remember these things in the Old Testament, they're just types and shadows. As I was studying Leviticus 22, Hebrews 13 was in my mind the whole time. Hear these verses in Hebrews 13, beginning in verses 8 to 10. The author writes, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." Now, the foods that have not benefited those devoted to them are actually those sacrifices that were going on in the temple when the author of Hebrews wrote his book. And then he goes on and he says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." Lest you think that my application of Leviticus 22 to the Lord's Supper is somewhat off, I base it on the author of Hebrews, who looks at everything with regard to all the food, all these things in Leviticus 22, but even beyond that in the Old Testament, and says we don't need that altar because we have a greater one. You see, it was objected against the early Christians that their assemblies were destitute. They had no altar. But this was not true. We have an altar, he writes, not a material altar, not a physical altar. That's just a table. It's not an altar. But a personal altar, and that altar is Christ Himself. He is both our altar and our sacrifice. He's also our priest. He sanctifies the gift. And this altar, that is Christ, He furnishes for us a feast. A feast for spiritual strength and growth and holy delight and pleasure in communion with our God. So the Lord's table is not our altar, but it is furnished with provision from the altar. Jesus Himself said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." We must feed upon this, upon our Savior. Like the priests of old, we have this holy food that is set before us each and every week. And this holy food, spiritually, is our Savior, Jesus Christ Himself. He is the holy priest. He is the holy sacrifice. He is the one who invites us to eat, who makes us able to partake of this meal together. Now, there's a lot to reflect on here, and I encourage you to go back and to wrestle through Leviticus 20. You think about these big themes, these big ideas. We are those who are sanctified by our high priest so that we are welcome to eat. And what do we eat? Spiritually, we feed upon the sacrifice our priest has offered, his own flesh and blood. We do this through the symbols of bread and wine, but these symbols, they point us to the reality. And what does this feeding do for us each and every week? Like those Old Testament meals, the supper nourishes us. And in the supper, we have fellowship with our God. Christ is the host, as well as the meal. And yes, there's something mysterious, something mystical about that. As mysterious as manna from heaven for 40 years, and maybe even more so. But the author of Hebrews reminds us that through that this feeding that we partake of each and every week is greater than what we read this morning in Leviticus 22. It's greater than what the Old Testament saints had. And actually, the author of Hebrews, for him, it's also not some theological idea that you sort of just wonder and marvel about, although it's wonderful and marvelous. But it also calls us to identify wholly with our Savior. This is how he goes on to talk about this in Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 11. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Beloved, this supper that we partake of each and every week is a reminder to us. It is nourishment for us. It is communion with our God, but it's also a reminder to us that it's a heavenly meal. And we don't belong to this world. We seek the city that is to come. There's so much more that we could say and think about with regard to the connection between the promised land and so on. And I encourage you to think about those. And if you have questions, please come and ask me. Please send me an email or something along those lines. But I pray that as we continue to think about Leviticus 22 and its connection, its interpretation in Hebrews, that we'll be more and more amazed at the work of our Savior Jesus Christ on our behalf. Let's pray.